Well, Father, again tonight, as we take the time to stop and consider what you endured, and Lord, as we stop to consider the word that we read just a short time ago, we pray that you would be at work within us. May your spirit be at work within our hearts so that we understand your word, so that we understand what it's saying to us, that we might, again, Lord, come to you in confession and repentance, and Lord, also seeking not only your forgiveness, but also your work in our lives, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue in our series, The Searching Questions of Lent, we come back to John 18. And I know for those of you who have been here each week, since Pastor Tom and Jordan and I are all rotating, we're not exactly getting things in order. But I think most of you know the Passion account well enough that you're able to pick up with us as we go on from week to week. But we see once again in our lesson for tonight that after Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, and after he had instituted the Lord's Supper at that meal, he went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went there to pray. And while he was there, we find that Judas Iscariot arrived, and he arrived with a group of soldiers and officers to arrest Jesus. And we see that after Jesus identified himself to the soldiers, he asked that his followers be allowed to leave freely. Now, one of the fascinating things that we find in this account, and I think it's something that we oftentimes overlook, is that Jesus' authority, his control over the circumstances that are taking place, are made absolutely clear. It's clear as we read this passage that Jesus was not merely being arrested, but he was allowing himself to be arrested. It becomes clear to us that Jesus' death was not something that people were doing to him. It was not something that was happening to him against his will. This was something that was happening to him because it was the will of God. And it's something that was happening to him because he himself was allowing it to take place. And we know this because of a couple of the things that we see in our passage for tonight. We see that, first of all, Jesus knew what was going to happen. Our text tells us that very plainly. And knowing what was to happen, if Jesus wanted to avoid it, he certainly could have fled. He certainly could have made an escape. But he didn't do that. He remained. And he allowed to happen what was to happen. But the other thing, I think, is even more fascinating. And we see that when the soldiers came to Jesus asking, or when they came to him and Jesus asked them who they were seeking, they answered saying they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And after Jesus identified himself to them, after he told them that, well, I'm him, I'm Jesus, the men drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, we can't be sure what the soldiers were thinking at this point. But as we read this passage, it seems clear that their actions were involuntary. As they were confronted with the person of Christ, they fell to their knees before him. And they did this even though they themselves, they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They did not believe that he was the Son of God. Yet, as they stood in his presence, they couldn't help but fall to the ground before him. However, at this point, even though it should have been absolutely clear that Jesus was in control of these events, even though it should have been clear that Jesus was allowing this to happen, we see that Peter, at this point, jumps into action. We see that he draws his sword and he strikes the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And then Jesus addresses Peter. He addresses him with the question that we're going to be considering tonight. And he said to him, first of all, put your sword into its sheath. And then he asks, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, Peter's reaction in these circumstances, I think it's understandable. His actions are understandable because he believed that Jesus is the Christ. He believed Jesus to be the Son of God who was born into the world. He had followed Jesus for a few years up to this point, and he loved Jesus. He was devoted to Jesus. And when we consider this, why wouldn't he act in Jesus' defense? Why wouldn't he do all that he could to protect him? He would naturally want to do all that he could to defend this man that he believed to be his Lord. He would naturally want to do all that he could to prevent Jesus from suffering harm at the hands of the religious leaders. Now, I know from our perspective, it can seem a bit confusing, and it can seem confusing because we understand Jesus' purpose in coming. We know that Jesus was born into this world for the purpose of dying. We know that he came into this world that he might give his life upon the cross for us. And we believe that he did this that he might pay the penalty of our sin. And we also believe that apart from his actions, apart from his sacrifice, each and every one of us would be forever lost. Yet Peter, in this instance, he didn't have the hindsight that you and I possess. Peter, in this instance, he didn't understand everything that was happening and why it was happening. We see throughout the Gospels that even though Jesus spoke very plainly to his disciples about what was to happen to him and what was to take place in the days ahead, they never seemed to get it. They never seemed to understand what it was that he was telling them. At one point, Peter even challenged Jesus as he spoke to them about what was to happen. In Matthew 16, we see that Jesus revealed to his disciples that he would be taken to Jerusalem, that he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, that he would be killed, and that he would rise again on the third day. And Peter then spoke up. He spoke up in verse 22 of that chapter, and he said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." So Peter, he denied the truth of what Jesus was saying. He declared that these events that were being described by Jesus would never take place. Jesus then rebuked Peter because he had in mind not the things of God. He had in mind instead the things of man. But you see, it was this mindset that likely influenced Peter's actions on the night that Jesus was arrested. Again, he believed Jesus to be the Christ, and for this reason, he didn't believe that Jesus should suffer. He believed that Jesus would set up his throne. He believed that Jesus would reign over the people of God in an earthly kingdom. And believing this, he would do whatever it took to prevent Jesus from being harmed. He would do whatever it took to protect Jesus, that he might assume his place as the king over God's people. But as Peter went to Jesus' defense, his attention was again brought back to the will of God. As we saw a few moments ago, Peter corrected Jesus with those words that we already heard. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, when speaking of this cup, Jesus is referring to his suffering. He's referring to the fact that he was to endure the abuse of the Jewish leaders and of the Roman soldiers. He's referring to the fact that he was to give his life upon the cross. He's also reminding Peter that this suffering was not simply the unjust actions of the world that were being thrust upon him. It wasn't simply due to the hatred of the Jewish leaders. Again, as I mentioned, it was in fact the will of God. This was the cup that the Father had given him. It was the will of God that Jesus should suffer. Now again, we know the reason for this. We know that Jesus is the only one who could save us. We know that he alone is perfect. We know that he alone endured all of the temptations that are common to man and yet remained without sin. And we know that he alone, because he is God, was able to atone not only for the sins of one man, but for all mankind by his death on the cross. Again, most of us grasp this. If we're at the point where we have trusted in Jesus, if we're at the point in our life where we are assured of our forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us upon the cross, we understand why God intended this for Jesus. But our thinking is very different when it comes to our own life. As we look at our own life, we don't believe that we should suffer. As we look at our own life, we don't believe that the suffering that we endure is just. In fact, it's this suffering that often leads us to question God. It's this suffering that often causes us to doubt God. It leads us to question His power and His love. And I don't think any one of us would be quick to say that our suffering is God's will, that He desires it for us. The very thought of this almost seems cruel. It seems sadistic. We almost seem to overlook all of the passages of Scripture that speak to this. We seem almost oblivious to the fact that according to Scripture, the Christian life will not be easy. We want to believe that because our sins are forgiven and because we are living in the blessing of God, our life should be trouble-free as we live for the Lord. Yet in Matthew 10:22, Jesus tells us that we'll be hated by all men for His name's sake. In 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We overlook the fact that in 1 Peter 5:8, it said that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. And we overlook the statement of Jesus in John 16:33, where He tells us that in this world we will have trouble. As we look at the book of Acts, we see how all of this was played out in the lives of the apostles and the early believers. They, as you know, were called to proclaim the gospel to all creation, but as they lived out their faith and as they lived out their calling, the world did not respond kindly. We see, for example, in Acts 4, how Peter and John were arrested and threatened because of their ministry. We see in Acts 5 how the apostles were arrested and put in prison and later beaten. We see in Acts 7 how Stephen was stoned to death. We see how a great persecution of the church broke out in Acts chapter 8. We see in Acts 12 that James was put to death by the sword. And as we read on through the book, we see how Paul was frequently arrested, beaten, and stoned. No, the Christian life is not easy, and it never will be easy. And just as Jesus embraced His suffering, just as He embrace the will of God for His life, so too must we. In fact, we have been called by the Lord to take up our cross. And I know this is a statement that is familiar to most of you, but in Matthew 16, starting in verse 24, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, I've shared this with you before, but it bears repeating. The way that we think about the cross today in our society, it differs greatly from the way it was thought of back in the times of the early church. Today, the cross marks our churches. Just like here at Prince of Peace, it's typically at the front of the sanctuary. Just like here, it might be on the top of the steeple. But it marks our churches as being a place devoted to the worship of Christ. And not only that, many of us hang crosses in our homes, and we do this to both identify ourselves as believers and to mark our home as a Christian home. Oftentimes, we wear a cross on a necklace to remind ourselves of who we are, but also to share this fact with the world around us. So in our minds, the cross is simply something that represents our faith. However, in Jesus' day, the cross was something very different. In Jesus' day, the cross was a terrible thing. In His time, the cross was an instrument of death. It was a means of execution. Crucifixion, as many of you know, it was a Roman practice. And their beliefs about the death penalty, they differed greatly from our own in our society today. Many in our society, they question if the death penalty should be used at all. But even those who do believe in the use of the death penalty believe that we should make it as painless and as humane as possible. We think of the death penalty as something that gives comfort to the victim of the crime or perhaps their family. We think of it as something that protects society from the most evil of criminals. But the Romans, they thought very differently. They sought to make a criminal's death as painful as possible. And crucifixion, if you've ever read about it, it's a very painful and a very slow death. In fact, a person could at times last for days upon the cross. And that's why when Jesus was being crucified, in order to end their lives quicker, they went to break the legs of the criminals. That way they would die quicker and they wouldn't be on the cross on the Sabbath, which would have been a disgrace in their culture. But again, the Romans, they sought to make it painful, and they did this for two reasons. First of all, it was a warning to others. Anyone who passed by the scene of a crucifixion would know that if they committed the same crime as that guy who was hanging on the cross, that their fate would likely be the same. And so in that way, it served as a deterrent. But it was also an act of vengeance. They believed that a criminal should not only pay for his crime, but that he should suffer for it. And they made sure that he suffered. So when Jesus told the people that if they desire to be a follower of his, that they must take up their cross, what was he saying? He was calling them to a life of suffering. He was calling them to their death. Thinking of our own time, it would be very similar to saying that you need to put the noose around your neck. You need to go and stand before the firing squad. You need to go take your seat in the electric chair. Or you need to hold out your arm for the lethal injection. To take up your cross means that you embrace your own death. Now Jesus went on to say that if we desire to save our life, we'll lose it. And what he means by this is that if we value our life, if we seek to preserve our life here in this world, then we will miss out on true life. We'll miss out on life eternal. However, if we lose our life for his sake, if we sacrifice it for him, then we will find it. By giving our life for him here in this world, we gain true life. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone who follows Jesus will suffer a martyr's death. It could mean this. And it's only because they love the Lord more than life that so many men and women over the course of the centuries have gone to their death for the Lord. But what this means is that you and I, we must give up any and all claim of ownership over our own life. We must forsake ourselves and our desires. And this, you see, is where we tend to get hung up in our life of faith. We want to follow Jesus, and we'll do so as long as it's comfortable. We're willing to follow him as long as it means that we'll experience happiness and joy. We'll follow him as long as we are free to live our own life. But we're not quick to embrace suffering. We are not willing to give up our life. We're not willing to surrender control of our life to anyone, not even the Lord. We continue to go through life looking at it as our own. We continue to believe that we should be able to do as we please with our life and our body. We want to be ruled by no one. We don't want anyone making decisions for us. But this is something that we must sacrifice. We must give this up if we are to follow Jesus. We must be willing to submit to him as our Lord and to embrace his will for our life. Now, Paul, he makes a very similar statement in Romans 12. In verse 1 of that chapter, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, once again, what we envision when we hear the word sacrifice is very different from what the people heard back in biblical times. When we think of a sacrifice today, we think of, well, maybe eating out less often, right? Or making fewer purchases. We think of eliminating junk food from our diet, or maybe cutting back on travel. Maybe we even think of giving something up for Lent, as many do during this time of year. But we think of suffering as eliminating from our life those things that we crave and enjoy. We think of it as denying our desires. However, when a Jew or even a Gentile of biblical times thought of a sacrifice, they thought of something much different. They thought of it in a much different way because sacrifices were very common in all of their cultures. And the thing that came to mind when they thought of a sacrifice was death. Now the Jews, as you know, they would take their sacrifices to the temple and they would present them to the priest. The animal was then slaughtered. The same thing was true when it came to a pagan sacrifice, whether it was an animal sacrifice or even at times a human sacrifice. It was understood that during a sacrifice, the blood of that sacrifice was shed. The sacrifice was put to death. And so when Paul called on the people to present their bodies as a sacrifice, this is the thought that came to their mind. They thought of death. Offering themselves meant that they were giving up their life. It meant that they were giving themselves over to the Lord. However, as we saw in that passage, Paul doesn't call on us to simply offer ourselves as a sacrifice. He calls on us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And what I mean is that when we offer ourselves in this way, we don't literally go out and kill ourselves. We don't allow ourselves to be killed. But again, we surrender ownership of our life to the Lord. We give ourselves to Him that we might be used as He chooses. So our life no longer belongs to us. Our life belongs to God. And so realizing this, we must ask ourselves a question similar to the one that Jesus posed to Peter. We must ask ourselves, will we drink the cup that the Father has given us? Are we willing to embrace God's plan for our life? Are we willing to embrace both the call He's placed on our life as well as any suffering that it might bring upon us? Now realize that for many of us, the answer to this question is sadly no. When life gets difficult, we begin to question. When following Jesus is hard, we begin to ask if it's worthwhile. We've decided that only if our life is comfortable and peaceful is following Jesus worth it. We must bear in mind that although our life in this world does involve suffering, and even though following Him involves suffering, God's not out to harm us. God ultimately desires our blessing. He desires our blessing, and He desires the blessing of all mankind. It's His desire, as we see in Scripture, that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's for this reason that He's called us to go and to faithfully proclaim the gospel. He's called us to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, to make disciples of all nations. And He's called us to do so that others might have the opportunity to look to Him in faith as we have, and to receive His blessings just as we have. So although following Christ means that we submit to Him as our Lord, and even though it means that we may suffer in this life, we won't suffer forever. Because it's God's desire that we might live with Him in a place where there is no more suffering and death. It's His desire that we would live with Him in eternity in a place where both sin and its consequences are a thing of the past. And this is what we will experience beyond our time in this world. And recognizing this, recognizing the great hope that we have, recognizing God's desire for us, and not only for us, but for all people, may we then, like Jesus, drink the cup that God has given to us. May we embrace the suffering of this life as we carry out the call He's entrusted to us. May we willingly lay down our life that we might serve the Lord and be used by Him, that the gospel might be proclaimed, and that a lost and dying world might receive the hope of salvation. Let's pray. Well, Father, again tonight, we look at our hearts and we know they are not what they should be. Lord, as we look at Jesus, and we know He's perfect, we see someone who so willingly laid Himself down, who literally gave His life for us, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And although we'll never compare to Jesus in any way, Lord, we also realize that You have called us, and You've called upon us to sacrifice ourselves. And Lord, even though we can't accomplish what Jesus accomplished, still You desire to use us that Your will might be accomplished. You've called us that Your word might go forth and that other people might hear Your word. And so use us in this way. Give us strength that we might be faithful even when it gets hard, even when perhaps we are threatened. And we pray, Lord, that You will forgive us for the times that we have fallen short in this way, and even for the times that we will fall short down the road. Forgive us of our sin, draw us back to Yourself, and continue, Lord, to inspire within us a life of sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.